Well, Revelation chapter 12, the woman and the dragon. So chapter 12, the first part, is preparing us for the war of the ages, and then it expands and unpacks for us a little bit. First, a war in heaven, and then a war on earth. And so we've looked at the woman, the dragon, the male child. I want to begin with Ezekiel chapter 29 this week, and we'll begin here and jump right into the dragon's description here in Revelation chapter 12. So keep Revelation 12 open. I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 29, the first paragraph, which I think we did the very last time, but I think we need to overlap and pick up here. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. I shall put hooks in your jaws, make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. And I shall abandon you to the wilderness, and all the fish of your rivers, thank you, where's your supervision? You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Now, when you look at Revelation chapter 12, and we're looking at the dragon and the description of the dragon, verse 3, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns on his heads, and on his head, seven diadems. He's depicted here as a seven-headed monster. And I think that would be appropriate to call him a monster. And this monster rules the world. And Satan has been allowed to rule the world since the fall, and he's going to continue to do so until the seventh trumpet sounds. Remember, we haven't come to the sounding of the seventh. Well, the trumpet actually sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. Thank you, Uncle Tubb. So seven heads, seven diadems. What's a diadem? It's a royal crown. Yeah, it's a crown of royalty. And the crown symbolizes power. It symbolizes authority. Anytime you see a crown, the word crown are being used, it refers to power, it refers to authority. And so these diadems, these crowns, represent seven consecutive world empires, and these have all run their course under Satan's dominion. And so, Caleb, are you in here today? Okay. Will you do some writing for me? Okay. Yeah, you can let the terrorists down. Yeah. Let me just write on the whiteboard. Or you can do it on the computer. Okay, computer's fine. What do you think? What are the seven nations? What's the first one? The seven empires. Egypt. Let me help you. Egypt. Ezekiel just gave us a good clue of that, right? So you have Egypt, you have Assyria, then you have Babylon, and now you have Persia, or Medo-Persia would be a little bit more accurate. Okay, so Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. Who follows the Medo-Persian Empire? Okay, Greek. Okay, Alexander the Great. Okay, then who followed Greek, Greece? Yeah, Roman. Okay, and so that's six, right? And we see those up on the screen here in just a minute. If not, we can do them on the whiteboard the old-fashioned way. I just knew I couldn't think and write them quick enough. And plus, I think it'd be good to have it up there. Okay, so we've named six so far. One more time. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, Greece, and Rome. Okay. Ask Karen. Okay. All right. That's six so far. So what's the seventh one? Is it right now? What do we call it, if it is? Is this what Jesus has revealed to John, and John is has recorded for us? So we have a great red dragon, seven heads, ten horns on his head, seven diadems, seven crowns. We see, I believe, seven consecutive world empires. Yeah, it isn't as cut. Those six really seem to be pretty cut and dry, although, you know, some would have a little problem with a couple things in there. But
maybe it's the world, the Antichrist dominion.
Okay, so I think we would definitely say it's the Antichrist. Okay. And what John is describing for us is this future rule of Satan, of the Antichrist, right? Okay. I don't want to go deep down this because I think it becomes an unnecessary distraction. Not that it's not worth some discussion. Just not a lot of discussion today. But if you have these six kingdoms, okay, empires, the last of which... was the Roman, right? Okay. This lasted, I don't know if this is accurate, but I think around seven centuries. And what have we had since the Roman Empire? Okay. Okay. There hasn't really been a world empire, right? There really has not been. You had small, relatively speaking, you would have smaller nations, you have smaller empires, whatever. But since the Roman empire, there really hasn't been a world empire per se. Now, some would, and this is where I say I don't want to get down this distracting cul-de-sac, though there is some merit in maybe spending some time with it. But we're in right now what's called the church age, right? Okay. And so the church age technically began when? Yeah, we could give a date, and we'd call it AD 29 to 33. Pentecost would be a little bit more accurate. The Holy Spirit came. The church began, and they were called Christians first at Antioch. And so basically 2,000 years plus, the church age began. What this means, when the church age began, okay, and I'm going to say the age to keep it consistent, the age of the Jews or Israel ceased. Okay? And it's always important, I believe it's always important to emphasize that the church did not replace Israel. Israel will be restored, but has been temporarily put on the IR list in sports, right? You hear about athletes that are on the injured reserve, set aside, redshirted, you know, however you want to look at it. So the Israel has been put aside. The church age is presiding. We live in the church age, also called many times what? There's one other common name, Gentile age. Okay? Now, as we get into and as we've gotten into Revelation, what we see happening is Israel restored. Israel is restored. And I think Scripture is clear from day one. And part of that is necessary, and why replacement theology is so wrong, and some really smart people hold to it, and a lot of Christians just say it's not important and they straddle the fence and ignore it. What is so wrong with it is that if the church replaced Israel, God would not be a covenant-keeping God. He would have broken a promise, broken a covenant. God cannot do that. He will not do that. And we know that. We say that, but yet sometimes people hold to this problem. Now, one more thing that's very important, and we'll move on a little bit with Satan and the seventh kingdom and such, and that is this. What is most important to understand of both Israel and the church in terms of purpose? This is the takeaway, and this is what I believe is most essential for us to understand. There's details, there's nuts and bolts. Like I say, some of them we probably shouldn't even spend much cerebral energy discussing, thinking about. Others, it's a good excursus and discussion once in a while. But if we lose sight of this, you're really spinning wheels and probably doing a disservice. Purpose of Israel, purpose of church is what? I'll give you a clue. It has to do with God. Okay, that didn't tell you anything you didn't already know, right? Okay, what is the purpose? What was the purpose of Israel? What is the purpose of the church today?
To let folks know about the one true God.
Yes, yeah, that's it. Okay, the purpose of Israel was to inform the world about God, to live for God, to be a government, and live as God would have them to govern and to live. The church age is the same thing. We, the church, believers, are supposed to provide a visual representation of God in this world. And what I've said many times is what? The church today is supposed to be a taste of heaven. Our fellowship, our lives together, you know, people coming in, quote unquote, from the outside, and, you know, they should, people watching Christians, it should be a taste of heaven. That doesn't mean it's perfect. When we say that, we're not saying it's perfect. But what it does mean is people are able to look in and say, look at these imperfect people. Wow, that's not natural. That's not natural. There must be an explanation. There must be a reason. And so there's a lot of details. And I think people really get wrapped up in the minutiae. They get their, they get their axle bent out of shape or whatever, many times trying to figure out details here. And they don't even get the big picture. This is the big picture. And I believe this is critical and inexcusable for us not to know. So back to, we have six kingdoms. The sixth kingdom was a Roman. There's seven crowns. I believe the seventh kingdom is the kingdom of Antichrist. And kind of explained a little bit of this. Some would say, well, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is his world. You know, fine, I'm with that. I mean, we know that's true. Some would say his kingdom has already begun. Okay, I'm not going to worry about that. What John is describing for us is the rise of the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. And so what we see then is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome are all past empires, and we see the Antichrist future empire. Matter of fact, it may behoove us. Turn to chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The final kingdom ruled by Antichrist is going to be a 10-nation confederacy. And we all know that that happened in the 70s. Was it the European Union that when 10 countries began? And so we knew that that's, and that's come and gone, by the way. But that was firmly believed by Christians. There were well-meaning preachers and people that promoted that. Pam?
My dad firmly believed that.
You know, and I knew a lot of people growing up, and they just really believed. I believed it. I mean, I'm hearing it from the authorities and my mentors, and I'm thinking, wow. You know, and that's why I firmly believe that the world would never see 1980. Because the Lord was going to come in the 70s. You know, these things had, were coming together, the 10, and if you didn't catch what Pam said, you know, firmly believed it. And that's why I caution all of us all the time. There are things we can firmly believe. Some of them are going to be more conceptual. Some of them will be more principle. Some of the actual details, we need to leave those to the Lord. And the problem with it, it's not just that we may get them wrong. That's not, the issue isn't getting something wrong or right in that area. The issue for me and my passion in many respects is so often it's distracting to believers. If you're not living for the Lord, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with other people, and you're spending all this time trying to figure out the eschatological nuances, or I'll even throw another pet concern in here, is, you know, I'm going to win all the Jehovah's Witnesses or all the Mormons or whatever, and I've got books and books, and you can get books and books on how to witness to Catholics, how to witness, how to have every answer. Boy, they ask me, I'm going to have the answer. You study the Word and it flows. You know that. You don't, and I'm not saying that there aren't some really good sources out there. I have some great resources on all three of those and some others that I've read and I'm grateful for, but I'm not going to study that. When we study the Word and we get into those discussions, the Word comes alive and you're able, this is what the Word says. This is what the Bible says. You know, how does what you believe and what you're saying there fit in with the Bible? Well, you know, so we want to be careful about getting caught in some of these traps. You know, there's a lot of traps. And I'll share, I think this is a safe audience to do it, and that is Christmas. You know, some people, Christians I'm talking about, well committed, and I've got some friends, you know, they don't think we should have wreaths or we shouldn't have a Christmas tree or lights or on and on it goes. And you know what? There is a validity to what they're saying. I understand it. I understand the history. But there's only so many fights that we want to fight, and there's some things we just don't need to worry about. You know, Martin Luther probably, who knows, but you know, Martin Luther's probably the first guy that put candles on a Christmas tree. I don't know if you knew that. And it was some other Christian that was the first one that brought in a tree and made a Christmas tree. But you see, because of the identity with the pagan ritual where Christmas came from, the Catholics trying to redeem the worship of the sun god at the lowest solstice in December, you know, the shortest day, you know, and they lit bonfires to try to warm up God to help fruitfulness. And I mean, this is where it comes from. And the Catholic Church was trying to Christianize a pagan holiday and ritual and all this practice. You see, the average person, they don't know anything about that. You know, they don't put a wreath up and say, oh, this is a pagan thing. This is a Christmas tree, pagans. You know, now Santa Claus, you know, there may be a little bit more to be said about Santa Claus. You know, but even the tradition of a fellow by a Christian man by the name of Nicholas in Denmark or Netherlands, wherever he was, you know, giving gifts, meeting needs. I mean, you know, to be knowledgeable about it and then to be gracious. Because see, what happens to you Christians, once you get convinced of something, you know, I'm not talking about the essentials, you believe everybody ought to believe that way. And you know you're right. And I'll defend your belief in your rightness. But we need to be gracious to each other. And Christians tend not to be very gracious in these other areas.
What is it?
I don't know.
Because we're sinners.
Yeah. Well, I think part of it is, in an honest answer, I think because we're convinced. And we should be convinced. Goodness. You know, if you're going to believe something, you have a reason to believe it. If you're not sure, then you say, I'm not sure about this yet. You know, I'm wrestling with this. And, you know, there are many things I wrestle with from time to time. There are other things I tend to be very certain about them and probably maybe too dogmatic on certain things. But when we're, Karen, I saw that.
I was thinking of myself.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, I accept it. If you were thinking of me, I accept it. She wrinkled her eyebrow like, okay. I think, Tani, to the question at point, we believe we're right. We've reasoned it out. We have scriptural ideas, thoughts, foundation, and we just believe everybody ought to get this right. And you know what? Maybe we are right, but maybe we're not. But if it is not an essential of Scripture, then we need to make sure we're exercising grace. Does that make sense? And we tend not to be very gracious about these things. You know, once we, and then the other thing is we forget, but for the grace of God, there go I. Or, you know, what's your journey? Your journey's a little bit different than somebody else. You're on the same highway, heading the same place, worshiping the same God, but maybe at a slightly different place. You know, somebody that comes out of Mormonism, one of their greatest passions is what? Man, I was deceived. I don't want people to be deceived. You know, they tend to be many times very passionate about reaching those people. I've got some pastor friends that came out of Seventh-day Adventism, and they're very passionate about getting that clear. Why? Partly because they thought they were right. They were absolutely convinced. But then they came to a different understanding, and they become very passionate about that. Now, some things are heresy, right? Some things are outside the biblical orthodoxy parameters. And so we want to be careful. We're not just going to say everything's okay, but we want to be gracious to those who are on the same highway. Don't forget the highway, and don't forget the biblical orthodoxy guardrails that are provided, and to be able to say, you know what? If you're within these guardrails, you may not celebrate Christmas. I may celebrate Christmas, but I think we're on the same highway. You're just in a different lane. And maybe you're right. You know, there are things that bother me. I mean, we fight hard to keep Christ in Christmas, right? Well, if you think about it, Christ was not originally in Christmas. It wasn't Christ's Mass. It was celebrating the first Advent, the birth of Christ. Why did they choose it?
Well, many, many, many years ago, I heard that Jesus was probably born in September. But I, you know, we don't really know. But why was it the pagan stuff again?
Yeah, no, it's very clear why December 25th was chosen. December 25th was chosen because in the solstice, that's the shortest day. The sun shone the least. And so it's all based on this, worshiping the sun. You know, several different groups worship the sun. You go back and you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, you hear the groves. They tore down the groves, and you know, this is worshiping the pagan gods. They were in the orchard. And I picture Mount Carmel every time, because on top of Carmel, those were the groves. You know, here you had the prophets of Baal or Baal or Baal. Okay, all three pronunciations, just pick one and go with it, or choose all three of them if you want. At different times. And this is where Elijah went toe-to-toe with the 450 prophets of Baal. But they had these groves up there. Some of the guys had become kings, and what did? They tore down the groves. Some of them left the groves. They may have returned them to God, but they left these things. And so they would return to their pagan practices. And so it was the Catholic 4th century, I think, that the Catholics wanted to Christianize this pagan practice. You know, the wreaths and, you know, I can't remember the whole thing, you know, and all that it means. I mean, there is a lot of paganism.
And Druids.
And Druids. That was huge, a huge part of it. And so they wanted to Christianize this thing, similar to what they did with Halloween, All Saints Day, right? Yeah, that's one I think, you know, personally I'm very much more dogmatic on that. Easter, Ishtar, and we celebrate Resurrection. But, you know, Easter comes from Ishtar, the goddess, and when you start bringing in the eggs and the rabbits and this and that, there are pagan connections. And, you know, and I think the best advice for we as believers is what Paul said, let every man, every person be persuaded in their own mind. There's just certain things, and then to be gracious with some of these things. But we tend not to be very gracious as Christians to other Christians, let alone the world sometimes. Matter of fact, sometimes we're more maybe gracious, lenient, patient with the world than we are with brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible, everything in Scripture is just the opposite. Well, you're pushing a button here, and I'm praying quickly in my mind whether it's something the Lord would have us maybe entertain a little bit. Jeff and I were actually just this morning having almost a similar quick conversation. It was a tongue-in-cheek thing. Imagine that. But let's take a moment. I want to answer that question, but I think that it behooves us to take a look at the word offense. You know, am I offended? And the way that I'll put a little context in, then Jeff's going to speak. You ready? You getting ready, brother? Getting ready, Jeffrey? Yes, yeah. You and me both. Well, talking about, you know, offense. Jeff had made the comment, you can't sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know, and that's not a Christian song anyway. I understand that, okay? But because of bullying. And then Jeff said something about another song because it's, you know, this and this, and he made the comment about being offended. I talked to somebody this week about loud music, you know, I was talking about, you know, if somebody's playing loud music in their neighborhood, the police come up to them and they said, if you're offended, they have the right to go and do something about it. You know, if you're in your neighborhood and somebody's playing their loud music or this or that, if it offends you, then law enforcement, I guess, is the commission, they can go do something about it. But the point was, they're not just going to go do something. You, as a neighbor, have to be offended. There has to be an offense. And then the police can kick in and go and say, George, would you keep that music down?
How about a different okay. word? How about the word disturbance?
But let's go to, no, it is important to talk about offense.
Is it prideful?
Well, Are we really offended? You know, are we offended? Do eggs offend me? Or pagan practices, do they offend me?
It bothers me a little bit. I don't want to say that word offend, because being offended, to me, implies pride. And God hates pride.
Yeah, and I think, and I'm not picking on you, certainly not in a negative way at all, Tani, because I think it's a very good discussion. And I think it's one that Christians need to have. And, you know, what does it mean, especially in this day and age, to be offended? You know, does anything really offend you? Jim, what offends you? Okay, you don't have to answer that. Okay, Pam, what offends you? Almuth, what offends you? Okay. We would all have things that we may or may not put into that category, and we'll play with some of those other words in a minute. Jeff, go ahead.
The fact that you're asking what offends me offends me.
Well, suck it up, Buttercup. Sorry. That's my genteel nature. That's my sensitivity. Okay. What were some of the other words you used? Bothers, I think, Tani?
Oh, disturbed.
Okay, disturbed. Bothered. Well, offense as a football coach, yeah, that's a third of the ball game, right? Offense, defense, and special teams. But to offend, and I think as Christians, and let me just share what I think has real good, solid biblical foundation. If you disagree, it's okay. I won't be offended. And I have said this, probably not in a while, but when I say I love you, you, my brothers and sisters, my friends, our church family, my family, people outside, people I disagree with theologically completely. When I say I love you, this is what I mean. And I want it to mean this with every fiber of my being. It means that I refuse to hold a grudge. For me, to say I love you means I won't hold a grudge. It also means, number two, I choose not to be offended. In other words, you cannot offend me because I choose not to be offended. And the problem we have, we get into litigation, you know, litigious terms and some of these other things. And I mentioned that one about just that cop thing. That just came up this week, matter of fact. And as Christians, you know, does somebody using God's name offend me? We'll use something that could be very personal. That is an offense against God. Now, does it offend me? That gets a little bit more delicate, doesn't it? A little bit, it disrespects me if they know I'm a believer. But also, is God offended by an unbeliever using God's name in vain?
Maybe not by an unbeliever.
He would definitely have a problem if as a believer, right? Because we know better. Okay. So, pagans acting like pagans, should that offend us as believers? They are acting consistent with their belief system or their non-belief system. And even my personal journey over a few decades now, you know, boycotts. I have been chagrined to think of some of the times in my Christian walk or others, I thought, you know, boycott's the right thing to do. And, you know, and the more I think about some of these, I just think that's a waste of energy. It doesn't communicate. You know, God's bigger than that. Now, I may choose not to go to this place or go to that place or support this business or support that business, but should we as a Christian community, churches, nation, whatever, should that be our big concern? Should we have, you know, don't go to Home Depot because of X, Y, Z or Starbucks? We shouldn't go to Starbucks anyway, but, you know, that's a pagan goddess on their whole symbol. You all know that, the gal, the mermaid, whatever it is. You know, plus you get addicted to coffee. I can say that because I don't drink coffee. Stay away from tea and caffeine, though, okay? It's a good discussion. And I really would encourage all of us as believers to be careful how we use the idea of being offended. Because I think offense is a choice. And you can disagree with me, and I might be wrong. But today, I believe I'm right. Go ahead, Pam. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think there are a lot of adjectives, words that we should be saddened. Matter of fact, we should mourn. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Blessed are they that mourn. We should be mourning over the consequences of sin. Not just the sin within the church and within my heart, within believers, but the sin of the world. Now, we should be saddened. You know, we should be disturbed. We should be bothered. We could go into a whole different discussion here. You know, I'm offended by this and that. I'm offended by Home Depot. You know, but you know what? Hey, a guy shacking up with a gal, that's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. And besides, you know, God's forgiving, right? You know, you just pick your sin. And I picked a pretty common one, unfortunately, in the church, within the Christian community. And so the world can point a finger and say, look at all these Christians sleeping with each other outside of marriage, and they're unfaithful to each other. You know, they're divorcing, they're marrying, and I thought marriage was a big thing to God. I thought marriage was a picture of Jesus, the bride, the groom, and the church, the bride. I thought this was a big deal. Look at the church. You know, maybe we should have been and should be a little bit more concerned about things like that than we are whether or not Home Depot sends money to the LGBTQ, ABC, FBI, whatever. Okay, again, it's not that we're not disturbed, bothered, or saddened by these things, but remember, judgment needs to begin in the house of the Lord. Examination needs to begin with me. And all revival, and I do pray for revival all the time, have a few fast pastor friends. We've been praying together for probably 15 years now, and probably more than that now that I think about it, weekly. And one of the things that always comes up, we pray for revival. Revival will begin with Christians. It will be an overwhelming sense of sin, a conviction of sin And even in the most well-intended, practiced, the holiest men and women, pastor, Christians that we know, what we see historically is when there's this sweeping conviction of sin among believers. It's kind of a scary thing. I pray that all the time, and I'm saying, sometimes I say, Lord, I'm not sure if I can handle it. I'm not sure if I really want that. You know, when you read about it, but it's a conviction of sin for us. And that comes from a greater understanding of who God is and what holiness is. And if we really were there, if Steve Hare were really there, there'd probably be a whole lot of things that would be different in my life. And it's not that anything that we may do or don't do is wrong necessarily. It's just not, you know, the full appetite's not there. Maybe that's a way to describe it.
Well, we can pray for them.
What's that?
We can pray for them. We can pray for God to give us passion for His Word.
And I believe, Tani, as we hold a high view of God, an ever-increasing view of God, a right view of Scripture, we pursue these things biblically. That I think ultimately, and of course that all comes down to I'm willing to be obedient. I'm willing to be humble, obedient, vulnerable. Now, I don't like any of those words naturally. They are scary words. But that's precisely where revival comes. And so I'd rather say it and know that I don't have it wrong, but know that that's where we need to be headed, then to ignore it. And I think that's what happens a lot of times, we ignore it. And we're also distracted. We're distracted by eschatology. Wars, all this stuff, you know, Lord's coming, and, you know, we don't even understand basic Scripture. You know, we're offended by the LGBTQ, ABC. You know, we get offended that they lit our White House in a rainbow years ago. Should it disturb us? But yeah, it bugs a fire out of me. But also, it breaks my heart. And as I get to know more and more people in this community, and some of them come and worship with us, and we want them to come and worship with us, you know, we love each other, we love them, but we need to be careful, because what we're saying is, you offend me. And yet, we all at times maybe have committed certain sins that are bigger than others, but we would never say, I'm offended by your... And I would point us quickly, we're getting deeper into the cul-de-sac, Galatians 5, the 15 sins, 8 of them are relational sins. Those relational sins are sins we tolerate all the time. Bridges wrote a book, Respectable Sins. It's a great book. I hate the book. You know, I hate it like I hate E.M. Bounds on prayer, too. You know, you read those, you just get convicted. Like, so I don't want to read this, but Respectable Sins. Jerry Bridges, and I've got a copy or two I'd love to loan you. But you see, these, and Paul's writing to the church of Galatia, I believe, Ephesians chapter 5, 15 sins. You have sexual sins, you have social sins, you have worship sins. All three of those categories, there are 7 sins in those three categories. There's a fourth category in which there are 8 sins listed. So you got 7 sins in 3 categories. You have 8 sins in 1 category. We just kind of ignore this category. But you know, those sexual sins, those worship sins, idols, those social sins, orgies and drunkenness, boy, you know, we're all against that, as we should be. You know, but when it comes to jealousy and envying and disputing, and, you know, we just kind of ignore those. And that's similar to what Jerry Bridges calls, he expands that, you know, our pride and other things, but called respectable sins. And how in the world did we get way off on this? Tani, offended. Okay. All right. But good dialogue. So wrestle with it. Have some dialogue about it. And again, I do believe this is important. And Tani, I want to make sure that you and others understand that I'm glad to be able to speak to it, because it instructs me, it's convicting to me, and it's a reminder to me that we as Christians need to be careful not to be offended. And for some reason, when I have this discussion, this thought, I keep going for years now, off and on. I keep thinking of this cut. This cut-out clip from a movie. And it was Gladiator. Okay, don't judge me. I like the movie. But in Gladiator, one of the scenes that they cut out was the Christian father, the Christians being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. And they had an image, and it had what's his name, whoever the hero, big dude, get gladiator guy was, famous movie star guy. Doesn't matter to me. What's that? Yeah, Russell Crowe. You know, and I do like him as an actor. But he's looking through, you know, the grate from the little dungeon area out in the Colosseum. But they have a picture of a Christian father, and he's kneeling. Did you see it, Tony? Did you see that clip? Yeah, you have to have the DVD, and you know how they have the stuff that they cut out that they don't put into the movie. This is one of those things. And for some reason, every time I have this kind of, it's convicting to me, because I want to fight. You know, I want people to get it right, and I want to show them why they're wrong and why God is right. And I believe I can do a good job with Scripture and do just that. But sometimes, and David got it right. He didn't raise his hand against Saul a couple of times. He also said time and time again, Lord, you preserve me in my integrity. You take care of my enemies. You take care of your enemies. I'm going to trust in you. My eyes are on you. I'm having a problem here, Lord. I need to get my eyes back on you and not on the problem. I mean, we're reminded in Psalms all the time. But in that cutout image, you got this father, and he's on his knees and standing head to shoulder is his son. Now, it's not bloody or gory. You know, they don't show the lion. I mean, you know, Russell Crowe's looking out the thing. They show this father. That's convicting to me because, and by the way, that is why the Christians were so effective early on. They did not defend themselves. They did not arm themselves per se. There are times when they did that, and I think rightfully so. But I think sometimes we as Christians are so quick to defend and or to condemn because we're disturbed, offended, bothered, saddened, rather than say, Lord, this is of you. I want to respond in whatever way you want me to, and if you want me to receive it, to take it. And James says what? Peter says what? You know, Peter especially, suffer. You know, those who live godly will suffer persecution. Now, over and over again, you see in history, Christians suffer. And somehow we think that as a Christian in this lifetime, we should not suffer. You're going to lose a job. You're going because you're a Christian. You're going to, you know, these things are going to happen because you're a Christian, or God's going to allow certain things to happen because you're a Christian. We don't see a lot of that. We don't experience a lot of that, and our mentality has come that well, we need to fight against that. You know, that's why we need these legal associations. By the way, we support. What's it called, Jeff? Do you remember anybody? What's the one that defended the cake guy up in? Yes, and there's a couple good ones. Yeah, and I love them. I love the people involved. Lots of these Christians, and we should be doing that because that's our system. That's our government that allows for this. What's that? Well, not Center for Arizona Policy, but they are, and they do work a lot together. And I think Almuth, what was it that you said? Yes. Yeah, I recognize those alphabet letters. That's one of them, and then the other one. Sears was the ADF, Alliance Defending Families, or Defending Freedom. Yeah, ADF. Used to be a little bit different, but there's a good one. You know, we've supported it. We belong to it as a church, by the way. We pay a subscription price, and basically they'll look at our documents. Okay, is this a good bylaw? Is this a good thing? Is this, you know, and so we can, you know, it's not a whole lot, but we support them. Again, you know, be wise as a serpent, simple as a dove. And we want to see the guys, the folks down in Glendale, I can't remember there in Phoenix, but the other G place, Gilbert. You know, I don't want to decorate a cake for same-sex marriage. I don't want to do these handmade invitations for same-sex marriage. I don't do Halloween. I don't do this. I don't do that. Well, you know, and so we do have these. So please don't misunderstand me that, but there is something to be said about allowing God to be our refuge, our buckler, our shield, our strong tower. We say that, but a lot of times we're in front of the shield. Yeah? Okay. Yeah. What's that, Jeff? Yeah. And we do, you know, we're going to help God out. So good discussion. Any other questions, comments, criticisms, snide remarks? Go ahead, Tani. Don't know. It's a great question for which there is no answer. You know, I mean, there's no certain answer. There's some great ideas. You know, can Satan move like that? You know, how did they go on, you know, on top of this mountain? You know, how did they go on top of the pinnacle? Some people, that's the highest mountain that we know of on the earth. A lot of people think it's Mount Hermon, right at the north border of Israel today. Some people even say it's Mount Nebo, where Moses, because it has a Nebo is a protruding, good-sized mountain for which there is a good vision. You know, some would say you can see down to Egypt from Nebo on a clear day. But you know, so we don't know. And it's okay to wonder and have some discussions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know exactly how that worked. It's interesting. I do believe we need to make sure we caution ourselves continually, not giving Satan too much credit. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-present. He is not all-powerful. And a lot of times when we refer to him or think to him, we tend to give him a little bit more of those things. Well, Satan's pervasive, we're going to trudge through this a little bit more in our remaining time. His evil influence is not limited to the human realm, but it must extend, and probably goes even a little bit with Tani's question here, into the angelic realm. He had influence over the angels. A third of the angels fell. When we look at this language that John uses here, in John's vision, what is it that he saw? He saw the dragon's tail sweep away a third of the stars, the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. These would be the devil's angels, the fallen angels, the demons. We can call them the dragon's angels. In verse 7, as well as verse 9, it tells us the stars of heaven are angels. I don't think there's really any question, though some have wrestled with that, I know. I think this text makes it clear these are angels. Also, the very case that John uses here tells us that these, it's possessive, okay, and that helps us understand even more so, that these stars belong to heaven, that these angels belong to heaven. This was their proper abode, and they left it. Matter of fact, angels are depicted symbolically as stars in other places too, not only in Revelation, but Job. When God begins to speak to Job there at the end, in Job 38, again, the star angels are referred to as stars. When Satan fell in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 give us some insight. He swept away a third of the angels or the angelic host. They went with him and their leader. These angels, these evil angels, were cast from heaven to the earth. I think it's important that although he was cast from his dwelling in heaven, Satan in this current age has access to God's presence. We see that, I think we can see it in the rich man Lazarus. We certainly see it in Job. Don't know how that works for sure. We see it here in verse 10 of chapter 12. Job, both chapter 1 and chapter 2, shows Satan dialoguing with God, going into the presence of God. Do we know much about that? No, I don't. You know, maybe you do. I don't know how that is exactly, but this is what Scripture says, that Satan has that opportunity to go into the presence of God. Again, in our text here in Revelation chapter 12, we talked a little bit, I think, about Michael. You know, Michael, another archangel, if you will, or great angel, And there was a fight. There was a battle. And Michael won. He defeated, I believe, these fallen angels during the tribulation. And they will be permanently barred from heaven at that point. However it's working now, or it worked during the time of Job, don't know exactly, other than there seems to be this ability of Satan to go before heaven. And I think what we read in Revelation, what we read in Daniel, the battle of Michael with Satan and the fallen angels, that is the point at which they are permanently and forever barred from heaven, or maybe a better way to understand it, the presence of God. I don't know beyond that, other than that seems to be very consistent with what's being said. The number of angels who joined Satan, we don't know the number. We know a percentage, a fraction, right? A third. So a third of them. We don't know a number. But if there are myriads and myriads of angels around God's throne, thousands upon thousands around his throne, myriad doesn't represent an exact number, remember. It just means a whole lot, a bunch, a gazillion, you know, a zillion or half a zillion. It means innumerable amount, big number. And so if there are myriads of myriads, thousands of angels around God's throne, it probably tells us that there are a lot of demonic angels. That third is a pretty good size number. If you go to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. So somebody figure that out. I know what it is, but... 200 million? Did you just figure that out real quick?
No, my Bible just said...
Oh, your study Bibles. Okay. I need to write it in my margin, but because if I don't remember it, and often I forget. Yeah, 200 million.
200 million.
Yeah, 200 million. That's what... that is a solid number. And what is it talking about there in chapter 9, verse 16? It's talking about a whole bunch of... oh goodness! They're going to be released. So that's a big. Where am I going here? Okay. Say that again. Yeah, and this is near the Euphrates, right? There's going to be, you know, and so if we have this number. And if these represent, say, demons or fallen angels, then that would tell us there's at least 400 million holy angels. I mean, if you want a number. So, you know, please don't die on that hill and don't argue about it because, you know, but it's a fun discussion. It's a little conjecture. If there's 200 million of the bad guys and the bad guys are a third, then that tells us there are 400 million of the good guys. You know, if there would, well... Yeah, if you just go by a third and two-thirds. There are already thousands of other demons that have been released from the abyss there in chapter 9. And again, that's a good reminder. There are demons that are being restrained today from the world. And how do we know that? We learn it because if they're releasing some demons from the abyss in Revelation chapter 9, that tells us that these demons are not active today. So how many of whatever number... are being constrained by God right now that are not unleashed upon this world. I think sometimes, you know, God says, yeah, you Christians are a bunch of wimps. You can't handle much. We're going to have to keep a whole bunch of these bad guys back. You know, our Heavenly Father is protecting us. By the way, with these angels, there's always the evil men that are under his control, right? These evil men that are going to assist Satan in his unholy war against God. You know, there's an unrevealed number of demons that are going to be released. You know, that increases the numbers of both the holy angels as well as the demons, perhaps. So what's the next event that's going to happen here according to John? And that is, back to Revelation 12, and we'll wrap it up with this, I think. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And we've talked a little bit about this. Throughout history, Satan has committed all of his efforts toward persecuting the people of God, the nation of Israel, Christians. Who was the first one that was persecuted by Satan? Who was the first good guy? You know, I mean, we can talk about Adam and Eve, but besides Adam and Eve, what's the next event? Well, you see Abel, don't you? Abel, Cain. Abel was righteous. He was getting it right. He was worshiping right, right sacrifice. Cain, could we not say, was Cain prompted by obedience to God, or was he prompted by Satan? Disobedience, pride. You know, I mean, you know, we can play with the language a little bit there, but, you know, Satan prompted Cain to kill Abel. In his first letter, John wrote this: Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. What did John say? Cain was of the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan, and slew his brother. So who did John give credit for Cain's sinful actions? Did Satan influenced him? And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. This is John's insight. It really helps us understand this. So thank you. Thank you, Father John, church father, the ancient apostle. Probably it'd be appropriate to talk about the mongrel, half-human, half-demon, unredeemable race of men that Satan wanted to talk about, the sons of God. The same Hebrew phrase refers to the angels in certain places, and it talks about the sons of God cohabited with human women. You know, we don't know a whole lot about this. I mean, it's some, and sometimes by our theology, we don't want to, we twist, don't we? We stay away from it. There's certain things we don't like what it says or what it may imply, and so we stay away certain things. Let's study it. If it's in the Word of God, we want to study it, understand what we can, accept what we can't, and move on, and not be ungracious to one another and not build idols. And that's been one of those that I think we as Christians have been a little bit afraid to touch.
What is the reference on the sons of God?
Genesis 6. Take a look at Genesis 6. And I believe it says sons of God. I can't remember something about the women. All right, well, let's leave there. We're right at 11:46. We'll pick up. I want to pick up taking a look at Exodus and talk about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, because they were the chosen people through whom Jesus was to come. And by whom the news, the good news of forgiveness was to be proclaimed. Satan had reserved a special hatred for Israel, right? We can say amen to that. He hated him. He hated Jesus. He hated Messiah. And by inference today, we can say he hates you if you're a believer. But we should not fear. But he has a special hatred for God's people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, just thank you for you, who you are, that you've spoken to us. It's an amazing thing that we can converse with you as we are now, and as I speak to you out loud and representing these, your children, my brothers and sisters, our prayer is that you would continue to enlighten us in such a manner that we are motivated to greater faith in you, a greater faith perhaps that comes from greater understanding, and perhaps even more than either of those things, a greater practice. Lord, an orthopraxy for our orthodoxy. Lord, for me, it's fun to play with these words. I like these words because they mean something and they clarify things for us. Lord, thank you that you have made your truth clear and plain. And thank you that you've also made your desire for us, our actions, clear and plain. And Lord, we have erred and been remiss in both of these areas. I pray, Father, thanksgiving for your patience and your forgiveness, with a prayer, as as we dismiss ourselves from one another's presence with a prayer that we would get things a little bit better, a little bit more correct, that there would be a great attitude of love, forgiveness, grace, and enthusiasm for you, the things of heaven, and the kingdom to come. So thank you for your graciousness in our lives, day in and day out. Thank you, Father. It's exciting to be able to study your word and to see the light come on and to apply these truths. Lord, it's convicting to talk about our need to be more obedient, Lord, our need to be humble and vulnerable, honest, transparent. Lord, in our need to maybe hold a looser grip on some of the things of this world. So, Father, please glorify yourself in us as we depart this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.